Donna took care of it. All right, we are now moving to a new topic. This is topic 4. Okay? Everyone have a handout? Now, before we move there, however, I want you to find that handout. But now I want to give a little bit of time for you to ask some questions. If you have any about imprecations in the Psalms or have any responses. Yes, Dave. Yeah, okay. If I can try to compact that, because I have to repeat it, that'll be a challenge. He was mentioning that we had talked about the distinction between poetry and prose, and poetry being more emotive in expression, and thus decoding, perhaps, I'm putting words in your mouth here, decoding poetry in a certain way because of its poetical nature and its emotive nature. And Dave points out the Nabal incident where he rained a curse down on David for the request that he made. This would be in 1 Samuel 25. And is that not an example in prose of an imprecation? Well, you know, it'd be good to look at it and see just to what extent it resembles imprecation. Certainly he was cursing David, and that is in a prose context. But remember, Nabal was a fool, and his name means fool. And so he might well be giving vent to unworthy sentiments. In fact, the text would suggest that they were unworthy. So maybe that kind of over-the-top rhetoric would have worked okay in poetry, and his heart still been okay. But to come right out and say it in prose maybe is a different thing. I don't know. It's an interesting comment you make. Yeah, Todd. Yeah, okay. Well, his major comment is that he really, really liked what we had to say about genre. But his other comment was that there does seem to still be a principle of vengeance of outrage towards sin, which could be expressed in other ways and is expressed in other ways in other parts of Scripture. And so do we still not feel uncomfortable with this kind of expression? Yeah, I think in terms of feeling, we do in a sense, because in a way the time has not come. These are kind of eschatological sentiments that are being expressed in the Psalms. And there will come a time when God's wrath will materialize on the unrepentant and the persistently rebellious, the incorrigible, those who refuse to say Christ is Lord. You know, God, they will be the recipients of God's wrath. And so, in a sense, these kinds of sentiments are a little bit out of sync. We are still living in a time of common grace when we don't know who the wheat are and who the weeds are, who the tares are. And so we pray for all. Okay, so, yeah, there's a sense in which it's a little bit too much already when it really isn't yet for that to come into play. Same kind of thing. I talk about this in my Old Testament history class, the notion of intrusion ethics, the intrusion of the ethics of the consummation into this time frame, which is a time frame of common grace. And you see that, for instance, in the Israelite genocide of the Canaanites, as God brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan and commanded them to annihilate the population, dispossess, drive out, and execute those whom they took of that population, sparing none. Now, they didn't do that perfectly, but that was God's command. That was not just, as Meredith Klein says, that was not an instance in the ethical sphere of arrested evolution, but of anticipated eschatology. That's the way Meredith Klein talks. Aren't you glad I'm more plain speech than that? But he said it's not an instance in the ethical sphere of arrested evolution, in other words, retarded development in ethics, but rather it is anticipated eschatology. That is the ethics of the consummation, the ethics of final judgment, being seen already in the time frame of common grace. And it shocks us when it happens. Okay, so I agree that we're a little uncomfortable with it, but I don't think it's unworthy in that sense, in that ultimate sense of the consummation. And remember, David is God's representative. So attacks upon David are attacks upon God's representative, and in that capacity, then his outrage is appropriate. And the alternative is when we are angry. I mean, when you think psychologically, many of you are studying counseling and psychology and such. When you think psychologically, it is far better to pour out your outrage to God and say, God, you deal with this, I can't, than to take matters into your own hands. And that often is the alternative. You know, because we do get upset about things. Can you give it over to God and trust Him to deal with it? Any other comments or questions? Okay, good. We can move on then. If others arise, we'll maybe have a little bit of time. We'll see at the end of this evening as we're talking about the midterm. If other things come to mind, we may bring them up there as well. Well, let's move on to lecture topic 4, which I've entitled Wisdom in the Old Testament and in the Ancient Near East. Those abbreviations, OT is Old Testament and Ancient Near East is Ancient Near East. A-N-E is Ancient Near East. If you've been mispronouncing that title, now you know. Well, I'd like to break down this little discussion into three headings that all begin with C. We want to talk about, when we're talking about wisdom and what we mean by wisdom, we want to talk about it first as a corpus. You know, what is the wisdom literature? Then, more fully, as in terms of its character. What is the character of wisdom that we encounter in Scripture? And then finally, what is the contribution that we can expect these books to make in our own lives and in our societies? And let me just say at the outset, I get extremely excited about the wisdom books because I think they have so much of benefit for us and for our worlds, and are so strategic that we need to learn to love them and embrace them and really make them a part of the fabric of our existence. It is interesting to see how much of the teaching of Jesus finds its, I hesitate to say its source, but it finds analogs in the book of Proverbs. It would be a fascinating study to trace that out. First of all, the corpus. The major wisdom books by now, I think, are probably known to you. In fact, if you're diving into Derek Kidner, you can, or his book, I guess, is probably a better thing to do. You see the wisdom of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Well, those are the big three wisdom books in the Old Testament. Now, they're in the Apocrypha, in those non-canonical books from the Protestant perspective. In the Apocrypha, you have also the book of Ecclesiasticus. Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, sometimes also called Sirach, because the other title for it is The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, Jesus the son of Sirach. This is not Jesus Christ, but a different Jesus. It was not an uncommon name, the name Joshua or Jesus, Jesus, in those days. So there's the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus. There's also an apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Don't do as one student did in years gone by. He picked up a book on the wisdom of Solomon. It turned out to be a commentary on this apocryphal book. He thought it was a general treatise on Solomon's wisdom. He eventually figured that out partway through the book, farther through the book than one would have imagined. But at any rate, he did eventually figure it out. Now, so we have the big three, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. And then they're also in this course, we're dealing with the Song of Songs and with Lamentations. Now, why these? Well, the Song of Songs is closely associated with Solomon. The title says Solomon's Song of Songs, Solomon's Song of Songs, or Solomon's Most Excellent Song. Whereas Lamentations is epitomized by its acrostic form. Most of those chapters are in acrostic form, alphabetic acrostics, you know, A, B, C, all the way down to Z, though in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay. Now, this acrostic form is very typical of wisdom writing. We've seen some acrostics, or you can find some acrostics, in the Psalms. But it's a typical wisdom form. And so, for these reasons, in addition to the graphic language and imagery that are employed in Song of Songs and in Lamentations, these two compositions have also come to be covered in courses on wisdom books. And besides that, they fall in that third portion of the canon, the Hebrew canon, the writings, and thus they find a natural resting place next to Psalms and Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. Now, so much for the corpus. So that's what we're going to be covering. We'll not be dealing so much at all with in lecture with Ecclesiasticus and the wisdom of Solomon. Although, if you noticed appendices B and C, and Derek Kidner's book does give you a brief introduction to those. So I'm not requiring you actually to read that in this course, but if you would like, you're most welcome to do that. Now, what about the character of wisdom? I probably should leave more blanks on your outline so that you can have your curiosity piqued. I wonder what I'm going to put in that blank. But I didn't, so you just know that there are two types of wisdom, what we call prudential wisdom and also speculative wisdom. Now, what's the difference between prudential wisdom and speculative wisdom? Well, what is prudence? What is prudence? It's not a word we use a lot. I know a very fine woman named Prudence. Sometimes we name a child Prudence. But what do we mean by prudence? Okay, wise. I guess the most recent public figure that uses prudence is George Bush, right? Or at least in his imitated versions, you know. Wouldn't be prudent. You know, I'm not going to do that up here. Not on tape, not for $1 million. Okay, but prudence, wise. Now, we're trying to define two kinds of wisdom, so we can't use wise. Okay, a reasonable approach. A cautious approach, a commonsensical approach. What about the big word circumspect? That means looking around. You know, you're aware of your surroundings. Circumference and circumspect, spectacles, looking around. Okay, that would be another kind of definition of prudence. Here's what Webster says, and we always go back to Webster. He says that prudence is defined. Gives two definitions. One, the ability to regulate and discipline oneself through the exercise of reason. So to be regulated and disciplined through the exercise of reason, common sense, just acting wisely. And then a second definition that I'll repeat that, the ability to regulate and discipline oneself through the exercise of reason. Second definition, skill or sagacity. Sagacity is another word for being sagacious or wise, sagacity, wisdom, skill or sagacity in the management of practical affairs. He is very prudent in the use of his money. Okay, you don't much want to go out with him because he won't take you to any nice restaurants. Okay, he's very prudent in his use of money. So, wisdom, prudential wisdom may be roughly labeled something like this or defined this way. Practical insights about life and how to live it. That by way of just a quick definition of what we mean by prudence. Now, prudential wisdom, we find a bunch of it in the book of Proverbs. And this reminds us perhaps that other terms are sometimes used for prudential wisdom. Sometimes the word proverbial wisdom is used to describe what I've been describing as prudential wisdom. The problem with using proverbial wisdom is that it's too narrow. Sure, there are many proverbs that are prudential in character, but there are also didactic statements, exhortations, all kinds of other prudential forms that are not simply proverbial forms. So, best to stick with prudential wisdom. Now, what about its form and content? I'm going to just talk about several things that are, they're not specified on your outline, so I'm going to talk about form and content and then universality and comprehensibility and such. I'll try to say I'm moving to another subpoint here. Form and content. Prudential wisdom typically comes to expression in, as Lesore in his Old Testament survey puts it, short, pithy sayings which state rules for personal happiness and welfare, or condense the wisdom of experience and make acute observations about life. If you just remember short, pithy sayings, I think you'll get the idea. That's what a prudential saying is, a short, pithy saying which states rules for personal happiness and welfare, or condense the wisdom of experience and make acute observations about life. Now, these sayings or proverbs or prudential wisdom sayings are fairly universal. Another big word, ubiquitous. They're pretty much everywhere in most cultures that we know anything about. In fact, a fellow named John Mark Thompson, in writing a book called The Form and Function of Proverbs in Ancient Israel, states that, quote, proverbs have been found almost everywhere in the world and from almost every period in human history. And then he, as a sideline, he says, a possible exception being the Native American populations, including highly civilized Mayas and Incas. Now, I'm not sure whether that's an argument from silence, that there's just been nothing much discovered, or whether he's actually assuming that maybe here's a culture that lacked wise sayings. It's kind of hard to imagine because they're so obvious, such an obvious thing to come up with. So it's probably the former, that he simply lacks evidence in these instances. Well, but apart from this exception, aphoristic thinking, or aphorism is another word for, I'll try to introduce you to all these terms that you're likely to read about. Aphorism is another term for proverb. Slightly different, but essentially a synonym. So aphoristic thinking, proverbial speech, seems to be a universal phenomenon. So that Thompson even suggests that the proverb may be the most ancient and widespread of man's speech forms. Now don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying the first words uttered by human beings were proverbs or wise sayings. He's saying in terms of a form, you know, a special kind of verbal form, maybe the wise saying was the first to be uttered by human beings. Maybe. Who knows? James Crenshaw gives us, in his writing, James Crenshaw has written a lot on wisdom books. He gives us a sampling of African proverbs, and I want to use some of them to make a couple of points about how we understand proverbs. Because the meaning of some proverbs, whatever culture they're from, is pretty obvious to us for one reason or another. Let me give you a couple of examples. These are African proverbs. The first is, where there is more than enough is wasted. Now, we can pretty well grasp that, not a problem, right? What would be an equivalent? Do we have anything quite like that? Yeah, waste not, want not is more of a exhortation, but it's making the same point. Although not exactly the same point. This is saying, you know, if you... I'm reaching because I know we have something like this. Yeah, Brian? Oh, increased income results in increased expenditure. Well, now that's a pretty modern... I don't know if that's a well-worn saying. But it has a chance. You ought to sign your name to it. You could get credit for it. Good. But at any rate, this is one that's, you know, it's sufficiently commonsensical that we can grasp it, don't need any particular specialized knowledge. Here's another one. The journey of folly has to be traveled a second time. Now, we do have a saying that's similar to that. The journey of folly has to be traveled a second time. What's ours? It's like that. By ours, I mean one that most of us in this room probably know. Oh, trick me once, shame on me. Trick me twice. No. Trick me once, shame on you. Trick me twice, shame on me. Yeah, I wasn't actually thinking of that one, but that is a good one. It's sort of like, who was it that said, if we hear a person has lost a parent, we pity them. If we hear that he's lost both parents, we say, shame on you. Something like that. You know, like, you shouldn't have lost them both. I don't know. It's a silly thing to say. This is about to blitz my brain in terms of what is our equivalent, another equivalent? Did you have one? What about, he who does not learn from his mistakes is doomed to repeat them? Okay, we say that sometimes. Well, the journey of folly has to be traveled a second time. Similar. Here's another one. Today's satiety, that is satisfaction, is tomorrow's hunger. All right. Again, we grasp it because it just makes sense. And we can visualize it. We can picture it. And we know what it's talking about. We don't need any specialized knowledge. A fourth one. Sticks in a bundle are unbreakable. Now, what do we have that's like that? Sticks in a bundle are unbreakable. Ah, okay. The biblically literate are jumping in with, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. That's Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Okay, so sticks in a bundle are unbreakable. Sticks in a bundle, a cord of three strands. Was it Ben Franklin who said, united we stand, divided we fall. Okay, sticks in a bundle. An Arabic proverb says, two dogs killed a lion. That's not trying to tell us about a special breed of dog. It's just saying, or a particularly, you know, wimpy lion. It's talking about strength in numbers. We say there's strength in numbers. That's a little saying. And that's, you know, all of these are quite understandable. But there are other proverbs that we encounter among those that these African proverbs that James Crenshaw presents to us. where the meaning is anything but obvious, and to my great frustration, he didn't elucidate them for me, so I still don't know what they mean, and I'm still searching. Here's one. I mean, it's obvious that it means something, but it's not. I'm not sure what it means. It's this. The earth is a beehive. We all enter by the same door, but live in different cells. Okay, the earth is, if you've ever seen beehives, you know, they don't each have their own, you know, they have one entrance, I think, just one. Maybe there's a back door. I don't know, but they don't have multiple entrances, but then they go and live in their different cells. Okay, the earth is a beehive. We all enter by the same door, but live in our different cells. What's that talking about? Well, I can speculate. I'm not dead sure. Maybe the commonality of human experience and yet the great diversity of humankind. Maybe something like that. We're a lot alike in a lot of ways, but we have our distinctives and our differences. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Here's one that's even more baffling to me, and I really don't know what this one means, and I'm a little insulted by it. It says, Big Nose has not blown his nose. Big Feet has not softened the road. Yeah. What does that mean? I don't know. I keep waiting, you know, for us to have an international student or someone say, oh, we say that all the time, you know. That means, you know, it's kind of like, you know, squandered assets or something, you know. Has this great talent and he's never used it. That huge honking nose and he's never blown it. What a shame, you know. I don't know. I don't know what. Do you think you have a theory? Yeah. Yeah, maybe that's it. You know, people are not using their gifts. Yeah, nasal gift. Yeah, it's one of the spiritual gifts. It's in one of the lesser known Pauline writings. But that's just, I mean, that's kind of what I think it may be. But we don't know. How would we go about finding out? Do what? Well, I need to find out what African culture. It's an African proverb, and you'd have to localize it, you know. And then do research. That's the point. You know, sometimes in order to understand a proverb, you need to go do a little bit of research, try to learn about the culture and learn about what it would mean to them, and then we can understand it. So too with some biblical proverbs or sayings. One that occurs in a narrative context where you'd think we could get a handle on it pretty quickly, and one that's very familiar is Saul also among the prophets? And so it became a saying. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, what exactly does that mean? We have it in two contexts in the Old Testament. Do you ever use that? You probably don't because you don't have a clue as to when it's appropriate. We haven't really sorted that out. What does it mean? Well, I think this. At the time of Saul's anointing, it says the third sign after his anointing was that he began to prophesy with the band of prophets that he had encountered. And those who had known him formerly said, what in the world has happened to the son of Kish? And then another person who knew him said, he said, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Or is even Saul, another way to translate the Hebrew word there, is even Saul among the prophets? And another person said, well, who's their father? Which could mean, who's the leader of this band of prophets? Maybe they're Moonies, you know. Or, and thus we can understand Saul being in their midst. Or he may be saying, hey, why are you worried about heredity? Who's their father? Maybe you know, their father is like Kish. Maybe their father never goes to church either. I don't know. So why are you so shocked that Saul is there? Kind of like my pastor here in town said, occasionally an old college friend from his earliest days in college will show up in church and be kind of looking wide-eyed. Rodney I shouldn't say his name. That guy is a pastor, you know. Maybe some of you will encounter that someday, you know, thinking about the people who knew you back when. Well, later in the book of Samuel, Saul turns against David and is going to kill David. He keeps sending messengers to kill David. If you remember the story in 1 Samuel 19, the messengers along the way, or when they get to the place where David is hiding with Samuel, there is a worship service going on, and they join in. I don't know, they like the music or whatever. But they join in. They're not getting the job done. So Saul finally says, if you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. And he takes off to deal with David himself. And along the way, before he even gets within, it's not mob psychology because he hadn't gotten there yet, says the Spirit of God came upon him, and he went along prophesying, and when he got there, he took off his royal robe, and he lay there all day and all night. I think it's all day. Should read the text. All day prophesying. And so then people said, and you have the saying repeated, is even Saul among the prophets? Well, by then, see, the people knew that in fact he wasn't, though he on occasion appeared to be. Because his sole purpose for going this place was to kill David, and God had simply overpowered him and dashed him to the ground. And thus he was prophesying, but it was not a heartfelt thing. It was nothing that would continue. He really wasn't among the prophets. They knew that appearances could be deceiving. So that's my take on it. I don't know. We don't know for sure, but as best I can figure out the research on that particular saying, probably the time to use it is when you see someone doing something, but you doubt their sincerity and you doubt that it's genuine. It appears to be one thing, but then you say, yeah, is even Saul among the prophets? Well, you know, truth or not. Well, I don't know. My only point for all of that is to get to talk a little bit about my dissertation, which I wrote on Saul. No, actually, my only point is to say sometimes we have to struggle to figure out what Proverbs mean. And that's part of the excitement of Bible study anyway. If they were all just perfectly straightforward, we wouldn't enjoy getting into them as much. So that's another aspect of the prudential wisdom literature of the Proverbs. Another feature that is quite striking is the concreteness of these sayings. Now, as compared, and this is an observation that's often made, and it's not an absolute thing, but as compared to our sayings, the proverbial lore of the ancient Near East and of Israel as well is generally distinguished by a greater graphic quality and the concreteness of its imagery. Let me give you one of my favorite examples, Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a swine's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. You cannot get much more graphic than that. I can picture a beautiful woman, and I can picture a gold ring and a swine's snout. And I get the point. You know, what a wasted bit of beauty if the woman has no discretion, like a gold ring in a swine's snout. Now, in what do we say? What do I say sometimes to my daughter? Not often. I'm not usually that trite. But what do we say that says something kind of like that? It's not a very good saying, so it's probably not going to last too long. Beauty is as beauty does, or pretty is as pretty does. I see someone shaking their head. Yeah, I've heard that a few times. Yeah. The same thing, you know. If you really want to be beautiful, you need to be beautiful on the inside. We do say that to our children very often, you know. Don't think so much about what you're looking like on the outside. Be concerned with what you look like on the inside. Because that's really what... And by the way, by the time you get older and older, what's inside will come out and it'll become more and more apparent on your face. That's another thing to keep in mind. Some people say at age 20, God is responsible for the way you look. At about age 45, you're responsible for the way you look. And there's some truth to that, although I refuse to take full responsibility myself. Again, one of our sayings would be this. A word to the wise is sufficient. A word to the wise is sufficient. Notice how it's that same principle is stated in Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows to a fool. We say, a word to the wise is sufficient. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding, the wise, in other words, than 100 blows to a fool. More graphic, more concrete image. Now, it was a really cool thing in your reading. Did anyone else read something about blows and so forth, maybe on page 131 of the intro? 131, they say in shock and surprise. You mean you wanted us to read that Appendix A? Yes, it was on the board. Right in the middle of the page, a boy's upbringing. I love this one. It's kind of scary in a way. How good it is when a son accepts... No, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Move on down. Spend no day in idleness or thou wilt be beaten. The ear of a boy is on his back, and he hearkens when he is beaten. All right, now, I'm not advocating child abuse. I'm not advocating beating. I'm not even advocating this proverb. This is not a biblical proverb, but it does come from that general culture. And isn't that interesting? The ear of a boy is on his back. Well, that's pretty graphic, you know, and you get the picture. All you have to do, and that's a little more powerful than a word to the wise is sufficient. I'm becoming ancient Near Eastern, I guess. I don't know. Well, the power of a proverb, then, much of it is in this concreteness, this graphic quality. But another distinctive feature of Proverbs is their brevity. Unlike the lectures I give about them, the Proverbs themselves are very brief. Now, in our own more abstract sort of Western way of thinking, we tend to really capitalize on the brevity feature. Think of some of our... Just throw out some wise sayings. We've already heard, waste not, want not. Extremely brief. What else? A rolling stone gathers no moss. Now, that one's pretty graphic. Okay, that some of our favorite ones are graphic, and that's the reason they're our favorites. A penny saved is a penny earned. Can we do another penny saying? Hey, you mercenary, that's a bird in the hand. Yeah, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. But there is another penny. Penny wise, pound foolish. That's so brief they left out the verbs, you know, but you can figure it out. What else? This is in the order I wrote them down. This is incredible. A stitch in time saves nine. Okay? Well, it's going to trail off now that I've said it's in the order. What about look before you leap? Very brief. So we tend to focus on these brief ones, but even some of our favorites are also quite graphic. You know, the early bird catches the worm. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. People in glass houses should not throw stones. All these conjure up images. We can picture it, and we get the picture. We understand what it's all about. Now, there is a tendency toward increasing brevity often. You know, how often do you follow through and say a stitch in time saves nine? I mean, most of the time you say a stitch in time. Now, imagine you're not from this culture. You know, you've never heard that before, and you're reading somewhere in the Bible and it says a stitch in time. Well, you got to do some research. You got to find out what in the world a stitch is and what that means, and maybe you could find another place where to test the whole thing, and then suddenly it makes sense. So we do have to struggle with some of these proverbs to make sense of them, and that's part of the joy of it. Now, brevity, sometimes brevity has been highlighted as an indicator of earlier forms. Some scholars have said the briefer forms come early, and then later the forms become more expanded and more elaborate. But we've just said that in terms of some of our own favorite sayings, we tend to make them briefer and briefer because we don't need to say the whole thing. You know, someone says, hey, man, you're out early this morning. Well, you know, the early bird. Okay? You know, say that to a poor international student who's just learning English. Okay, put the early bird. But we can make it briefer because we have that implied, that we have that implicit contract between us of what things mean. So don't think that that briefer forms are early and more lengthy forms are late. The reason I say that is that often people point to the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, where you do have more paragraph-length discussions of certain topics. And then after beginning in chapter 10, then you have these more or less sentence sayings, these very brief proverbs. And they say, well, the first nine chapters must be later than what follows because that's more developed, more elaborate. Well, maybe those chapters are later, or maybe not. We now have, and I'll show this to you later, I hope, if we get to it, not tonight, but later. We now have evidence from other ancient Near Eastern literature of very developed, very elaborate, paragraph-length wisdom literature from about 1,500 years before Solomon. Okay, Egyptian instruction of Amen and Mope, for instance. No, I'm sorry, the instructions of Ptah-Hotep. Since this is going on tape, I better try to make that accurate. Somebody say, he thought that was 1,500 years before Solomon. But we now have, you know, we have hard evidence that elaborate, long forms can be very, very early, certainly earlier than anything we have in the Bible. That is certainly earlier than the time of Solomon. Now, so beware of the brevity criterion. Don't think of that as a way of dating texts. Be glad when they're long in paragraph length. Be glad when they're short and brief and succinct. Now, that's prudential wisdom. There's another kind of wisdom we need to talk about, next thing on your outline, and that is speculative wisdom. What does it mean to speculate? When someone says, I hesitate to speculate, what are they talking about? I'm guessing at something. Well, why is it necessary to guess? In what circumstances do you have to take a guess? You say you have no facts. You may not have enough facts. You don't have enough knowledge. You have insufficient information. And so you're left to guess or to speculate. Now, some people are bothered by the notion that there is speculative wisdom in the Bible because we tend to look down on speculation as something we shouldn't probably do in some circumstances. Well, what do we mean exactly then about by speculative wisdom? Well, if we think of speculation, or to speculate as Webster defines it, to contemplate, to ponder a subject in its different aspects and relations, to meditate, especially to theorize from conjectures without sufficient evidence. See how Webster defined it pretty much as we did. There is a place for that in Scripture, in the book of Job, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll see that in just a minute. Other terms that are sometimes used for speculative wisdom, some people call it contemplative wisdom, others call it reflective wisdom, but I still think that speculative wisdom is the most appropriate because it does focus on this notion of without sufficient evidence. Yes? Okay, to speculate is to contemplate or to ponder a subject in its different aspects and relations. To meditate, and especially to theorize from conjectures without sufficient evidence. Okay? Now, again, in the case of Job and his friends, what's the big deal? You know, they're trying to discover the cause of Job's suffering. They have one idea that they're trying to pound into his brain. You must have sinned, Job, because God is just and you're suffering. And he's a bit affronted by that, and he says, well, if your theory is accurate, how come you're so comfortable? I don't know if you've noticed that. That's more the Living Bible translation, but he does say that, you know. And then one very astutely responds, I hear a word that affronts me. Yeah, but anyway, they've got the one idea. He has another. You know, I know my heart. I know my integrity. There must be something else going on. Maybe God isn't just. You know, so in the end, God has to say to Job, who is this that speaks of me words without knowledge? Who's this speculating? Okay? It's speculative wisdom. It when in the book of Job or in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's an attempt, as Derek Kidner puts it very well in that chapter 1, again, that you read for tonight. You know, he said in the book of Proverbs, you're looking at what is it lies right there at your feet. You know, the scene spread out on every side from what lies right at his feet, shrewdly pointed out in the book of Proverbs, to what is barely visible at the horizon, the dark riddle of how the world is governed, book of Job, and how it should be valued, the book of Ecclesiastes. So you see, if you can visualize it that way, you know, sometimes when you go outside, you can see the stuff right around you, but depending on how good your eyes are, the farther away you have to look, the harder it is to really perceive what it is you're seeing. I'm so glad that on our EE team we have this 17-year-old girl who has, she says she's legally blind in one eye, and she can read those street signs, you know, 100 yards before I'm even close, and I wear contacts, so I don't know what the deal is. But at any rate, you know, things I can't see at a distance. Well, metaphorically, that's the way life is. There is much that we can't see. We can't see clearly. We can only barely glimpse it. And thus, there is this wrestling with what is with what is not so obvious. So when we talk about wisdom in Scripture, we're talking about prudential wisdom. We're talking about two kind of distinct strains. Prudential wisdom, we find a lot of that in the book of Proverbs. Speculative wisdom, we find that a lot of that in the book of Job and in Ecclesiastes. But the division between them is not absolute. The book of Proverbs makes very clear that man's understanding is limited, which is one of the main points that is made by the book of Job in terms of Job's wrestling to understand. And, you know, I don't want to anticipate too much our discussion of Job, but think about what happens when God finally appears to Job at the end of the book. Answers to all his questions, right? Well, we'll let you read the book later and find out what God actually does when he encounters Job at the end of the book. So, summary definitions. What is wisdom? What is wisdom in the Bible? These are the kinds of things you'll read, different definitions. One, to try to pull it all together, one author says that wisdom is the ability to cope. Well, that might be as simple as a cup of coffee. I don't know. The ability to cope. Another says the art of steering. Another says practical knowledge of the laws of life and the world based on experience. Now, these are all good definitions, I think, of or somewhat appropriate definitions of prudential wisdom so far. Practical knowledge of the laws of life in the world based on experience. Another says that wisdom is a parent's or the parent's legacy to their children. That which parents impart to their children. Well, sometimes. Another definition, the quest for self-understanding and for mastery of the world. Now, all these different attempts to try to pull the thing together and give a kind of all-encompassing definition of wisdom. Who has an idea? Anyone want to try it? Something that would pull together prudential and speculative. It's hard. I haven't succeeded too well. Derek Kidner's image is very good, I think. That which we can see clearly, that which we see at a distance and not so clearly. Well, here's all. Mine is not really very succinct, but I would suggest maybe that a way of describing the two strains of wisdom is simply to say, wisdom is instruction in those areas where life's answers are forthcoming. Instruction where life's answers are forthcoming, and wrestling where they are not. In the book of Proverbs, we have a great deal of instruction. In Job and Ecclesiastes, we have a great deal of wrestling to find meaning in Ecclesiastes, to find explanation of suffering, to discover the ways of God in Job. So again, instruction in those areas where life's answers are forthcoming and wrestling where they are not. Now, we probably should take a break. Let's come back very, 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 very promptly when the big hand reaches the two. Otherwise, we won't have time to do. Actually, I'm going to even be more cruel than that. Come back when the big hand reaches the one. Otherwise, we're not going to have time to do what we need to do.